Hey, this is the beginning of the Christmas season. We're in December. How many of you are like feeling whiplash like it was just Thanksgiving and now here we are, it's Christmas? And anybody? I said in my Hub newsletter this past week, if you're not getting the Hub newsletter, it's an email that goes out at the beginning of every month, has information about the church. Contact us at the church office. We can get you hooked up with that. But I said in there, some of you have been listening to Christmas music and decorating and all that for like a month before Thanksgiving. You know who you are in this room. For some of you, it like hits November 1st. It's like, oh, Christmas. Others of you, it's like strict. You're waiting till the day after Thanksgiving before you do any sort of Christmas type of things. Here at Emmanuel, we're going to be camping out on the most important part of Christmas, which is Jesus Christ, our Savior who has arrived for us. We're going to be talking about him, exalting him, praising him this entire month as we go through December, which we do all year round, but we're focusing in on the incredible gift that he is to our world. But as we think about this Christmas season, there's a lot of things that people like. And so I'm going to just name some things. And if you like them, go ahead and raise your hand, right? So how many of you love the food, like Christmas cookies, candy canes, peppermint lattes, I don't know, whatever. Okay, all right. How many of you like all of the decorations, trees and lights, and like to go look at it? And man, isn't it beautiful even up here? Like, this is awesome. There's a team of ladies that put this together. Credit to them. Yeah, cool. All right. How many of you like to dress up for Christmas parties and dress up for church and kind of wear the comfy stuff? Special, like, girls like to wear the boots. At least my wife does. It's always about the boots, right, that complement the outfit for Christmas time. How many of you like Christmas movies, right? It's like there's certain ones you got to watch every year. All right, I think I have one or two more here. I got to forget this. Who likes presents? Yeah, getting presents or giving presents, it's a lot of fun. Christmas is a time of giving. And then, of course, there's Christmas music. Who loves the Christmas music, right? It's beginning to look a lot like Christmas, right? Okay, right? All those fun songs. And some of them are kind of secular songs, Frosty the Snowman type. And others are rich with meaning having to do with Christ's arrival and his birth, Christmas carols. And speaking of Christmas carols, in the Hub newsletter, I put a couple of trivia things in there. Hold off on it. Don't advance till I give you the cue, because I don't want to give this away. All right, so there's going to be some words that are descriptive of a Christmas carol, and I want you to hold on to your answer. If you have it, don't blurt it out. Let everyone have the equal chance to look at it, figure it out, and then when I give the cue, then everyone can say it out loud together, okay? So you'll get the first one. This one was in the newsletter, so if you already saw it, you kind of have a leg up on it. But, okay, let's put this one up. Yonder in a hayrack. Hold on. Keep it in. I know it's hard. You just want to blurt it out. All right, what is this a clue for? What Christmas carol? Away in a manger. Let's pause that for a second. Everybody kind of process. Okay, this is how it works. All right, so you're going to get a little clue, and then you got to figure out which Christmas carol it is. I got three more that you haven't seen yet. All right, you ready? Keep it in. All right, go. Yes, we three kings. All right, so you guys are catching on. This is good. All right, we got one. We got two more. Ready? All right, ready? Go. Yeah, you guys weren't as silent on that one. Silent night. Right? Okay. It's hard to hold it back, isn't it? All right, one more. Okay. Oh, little town of Bethlehem. Yeah, the minuscule hamlet. That is a small town. Yes. In Bethlehem. Yeah, good. Christmas songs are wonderful. We're going to kind of cue in on that for our sermon series here. And you'll probably listen to them on the radio. Maybe you have favorite records, CDs. I'm going to go through the generations here. You know, like cassettes. Anyone still have cassettes and you still play them in your house, right? I have a whole shoebox of cassettes. I haven't opened in years, but I have cassettes. And then others of you will play them digitally with Spotify or Apple Music or whatever your favorite place of finding your digital music. You can put together playlists, and you build the playlist, and then you can just push play, and it just goes on and on, and it's wonderful. Did you know that the Bible actually has an original Christmas music playlist? For real. It's found in the book of Luke, chapters 1 and 2. There are a series of songs that are sung by four different characters in chapter 1, chapter 2. The four characters are Mary, Zechariah, Simeon, and the angels. And this is going to be our series as we go through the month of December, three Sundays and then Christmas Eve. This will be our theme. We'll look at Mary's song today, then Zechariah, then Simeon, then the angels on Christmas Eve. And we're going to look at what they had to say. Now, you might wonder, are they actually songs? Did they actually like stand up and do a solo in front of people? And the answer is no, it wasn't technically like that. They're called songs because they're poetic in form. You'll see them stand out probably in your text as you look at them. And we'll be in Luke chapter 1 today, so go ahead and turn there. And as you're there, let me just set a little bit of the context. We're looking today at Mary. Mary is an example of such a mature, godly, young woman. Do you know that at the point at which the angel visited her to tell her she was going to have a child, she was probably around 15 years old. Could have been a little younger because Israelite women were married anywhere between the age of 13 and 18. So imagine, we got some teenage girls here in, up in the house today. If you're 13, 14, 15 years old, okay, Kelsey's like, no. No, that's not happening to me. So what would happen was that the parents of a guy who probably a little older because he learned his father's trade and is getting established in life would be betrothed to a girl. So the parents of the boy, the parents of the girl would make an arrangement. There would be a dowry given, and this agreement would happen. And it's stronger than our word for engaged. Betrothed is more the idea that it's like it's a done deal. When we get engaged in our culture, the boy and the girl kind of choose that together. They put a ring on, and then anytime before the wedding, it could be called off because it's their choice. In this culture, they were betrothed, and there was no backing out of this by the choice of the groom or the bride. Joseph and Mary were betrothed, and this was an overwhelming time for Mary. Can you imagine 15 years old? You've got your dreams about what life's going to be. You've got your dreams about your family. And then an angel comes and visits you and says, Mary, you who are highly favored, you're going to have a child. And she's like, well, thinking in her head, well, of course I'm going to have a child. Like, I hope so. I hope that blessing comes as I'm married to Joseph. But the angel goes on to say, Your child is going to be a savior to the world. And I'm choosing the name for you. God through this angel is telling her, I want you to choose the name Jesus because he will save the world from their sins. The name Jesus means savior. Not only that, he will be a king. He will reign on his father David's throne, which is a reference back to a promise 700 years earlier that the King David would always have a descendant on his throne. And Mary and Joseph were in the line of King David. And then he would have this throne forever. His kingdom would never end. And Mary is overwhelmed by this, and she asks a process question. How's this going to happen? Because you're telling me about this incredible king who's going to be in my womb, and his father will be the Most High, and it won't be Joseph. So, and he goes, don't worry about it. I got the details. The Most High will overshadow you, and it'll all take care of itself. Mary was still a virgin and yet would have a child, would not yet be married to Joseph, would not have consummated that marriage, and would have a child put in her womb. You can imagine the amount of questions she had. You can imagine the expectations she was feeling. Like, is this going to ruin my relationship with Joseph? Will he ever believe me that it was God who did this? An angel told me. And an angel told you, right? Like, imagine, it would be really hard to process for Joseph. In fact, if not for a couple of dreams that told him to stick with her, he might not have done so. Will this ruin my reputation with my parents? The village I've grown up in, everyone I've ever known? How will I be raising a king? What if I mess this whole thing up? I don't know how to do this. There's no instruction manual. Like, I'm just overwhelmed to have a child, but a king, and not just a king, but the Son of the Most High God. And yet, with all of that going on, Mary's answer was, "I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said." What a pure faith. What a godly response. You know, in our lives, as the Lord has things he calls us to do, as he has promises he's wanting to make to us, or ways he wants to work through us to the world around us, what is our response? What is your response right now to the Lord? Are you closed off and you would never want to hear anything that he has for you and ways he wants you to submit your life to his plan or ways he wants to use you? Or are you wide open saying, "Yes, Lord, I am your servant, use me"? And Mary's song is going to challenge us in that. In fact, we're going to look at four different aspects of her song that she sings. And as we unpack that, we're going to see ways that God is calling us to respond this December as well. One last detail of what happens before she sings the song. She finds out from the angel that her cousin Elizabeth is also pregnant. Now, there's some miraculous pregnancies going on, right? 15 years old, there's no dad, we got a baby. Like, wow, okay? Elizabeth is on the other spectrum. The scripture says, older. We know she's barren. She's past childbearing age. I'm not going to put an age on that because I am not a doctor. She's never had a child before. She's been barren her whole life. And the Lord comes to her and puts a child in her womb. And she's going to bear a child by the name of, do we know? John the Baptist. And when Mary finds out this news, she packs up and travels and goes and visits her cousin for 3 months. And when she arrives, there's some really cool things that happen. But then out of her heart arises this song. It's an inspiration by the Holy Spirit. It's out of the joy that just bubbles up within her. And she begins to sing this song, which is known in church history as the Magnificat, which is the Latin term for magnify, and you'll find out soon why. It's a song that's been recited in Christian tradition, Christian liturgy. It's a song that provided us words for the song that we taught you today, the worship song that we sung together. And it's the beautiful words of Mary as she's processing all that's going on in her life. And with that, we'll start in verse 46. Follow along with me. "And Mary said," you could also put in parentheses, "sang, my soul glorifies or magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the mighty one has done great things for me. Holy is his name." His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm and has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers. And I'll finish with verse 56. Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. As I said, we're going to look at four different aspects of Mary's song here. And the first one we're going to just jump right into. It's her praise. Her praise of God as she has processed what's happening, as she's trying to figure out what all has gone on, somehow out of the depths of her soul, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And we know these are God's words because they're recorded for us in God's word. So the Holy Spirit inspired her to say these things. The first thing the Spirit was stirring in her was praise. I love that. One of the things that the Holy Spirit wants to stir in you and I this Christmas season is praise. It's what he does. His goal is to magnify and exalt Jesus Christ. We're told that. The Spirit is to remind us of everything that Jesus said and all that he did, and that the focus would be on Jesus. And that's what he does in Mary. There's two concepts that she speaks of. One is to magnify, and one is to rejoice, these two parallel lines. My soul magnifies, my spirit rejoices. And we're going to look at each of those here real quick. To magnify. I want you to think not microscope, but telescope. Not microscope, but telescope. A microscope's job is to find something really small and blow it up into an image that we can actually see it. Something small to see it for what it really is. On the screen is kind of like an artist's rendition of a virus or bacteria. And so it's kind of taking something that exists you can't see with the naked eye, and you want to blow it up to where you can see it. That's the job of a microscope. Really cool things. Scientifically, it has a ton of value, but that is not what it means to magnify the Lord. Telescope. This is a better idea. In the night sky, you may see the moon and go, wow, that's a beautiful moon, a full moon on a night sky where it's dark and you can see it with the naked eye. You're like, that's beautiful. And it looks about this big to us. But out there where it exists, 240,000 miles away from Earth, the moon is as far across as New York City to Seattle. 2,000 miles, over 2,000 miles across. It's humongous. So if you get a telescope out, you can begin to magnify the image of the moon. And you can begin to see details and craters and different ways that the moon has landscape, different kinds of minerals on the surface. And then you can zoom in even further. And you can really see the detail. To magnify through a telescope is to see a large thing for as big as it really is. And that's the idea that comes when we say, I want to magnify the Lord. I want to see him as great and mighty and glorious as he really is. I want to zoom in on aspects of his character, aspects of his love for us, what he has done. I want to bring attention to it and bring it into focus in my life. That's what Mary's doing. My soul magnifies the Lord. I'm seeing him and I'm focusing in on him for as big as he really is. And then she says, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Joy is a theme all through the Christmas story. In fact, when Mary showed up to Elizabeth, and here's one of the cool things that happened, here inside of Mary, Jesus is an embryo at this point. I mean, probably not even bigger than a coffee bean in her womb. And Elizabeth was a little bit further along, and she's at the stage where she could feel John move in her belly. But when Jesus in Mary's womb gets close enough, John, as an unborn child, senses the presence of Jesus, and Elizabeth says, "He leapt with joy in my womb." Somehow, through the power of the Holy Spirit, John is sensing the presence of Jesus enough that this infant, unborn, leaps inside of Elizabeth's womb with joy. God is producing joy in the lives of people with the arrival of Christ. Some other examples of joy. Well, we know that the shepherds are out in the fields and the angels bring an announcement to these shepherds and they say, "We bring good news of great joy that will be for all the people." Joy is a theme in Christmas. When the Magi come later on to worship Jesus, they're following a star, and then they get clarity. The star had stopped over Bethlehem, and it says, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with great joy to see the Savior. Is the same joy in you? When you think of Christ, you've come for me. You've come to this world. The Holy Spirit wants to produce joy in you, to rejoice in God, my Savior. At what point do you think that it dawned on Mary that the child that she was bearing in her womb was not just going to be her child, was not just going to be this great king, but that he would also be her Savior? Can you imagine that? At 15 years old, he's going to be my Savior. Now, this is where we got to understand that some branches of Christian teaching take things a wrong way. That would say Mary is sinless. That's the only way she could bear a Savior. And so she wouldn't need a Savior. Well, that's not true. She says, "My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." She realizes this child is going to save me. When have you had that realization? That child is going to save you. He's the only way you can be saved from your sin. He's the only way you can be saved out of your life and the sins of your heart and the sins that you've spoken and the things you've thought and the things that drive that wedge between you and God that have separated you. Jesus Christ is the only way you can be saved. And so he brings joy to us. So we see Mary's praise, that she magnifies the Lord and she rejoices in God, her Savior. The next part we see of her song is found in verse 48. Mary says, "For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant." Mary had a keen grasp that she did not deserve what was happening. She was privileged to be carrying this baby Jesus. It may have been every girl's dream in her nation, her time, to bear a king. Think about how you might even and go, "Oh, my family might be one that gets to be part of God's plan. My family might be one that could help shape history. Maybe in my womb could be born a king and we'd have royalty in our family." That would be a dream. But Mary is from Nazareth, a no-name town, regular family, poor working family. How would she ever deserve to bear a king? And yet the angel had told her, "Mary, you have found favor in God's eyes." Add on top of that, there was a promise they were all looking to be fulfilled. For centuries, there had been prophecies about a Messiah who would come and be the Savior of the people. In fact, that prophecy to King David 700 years earlier had said to David, "There will be a son on your throne that will reign forever and ever." And the Israelites were looking for that son to come. Because after King David and then his son Solomon, where there was the height of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, the reign, it was the greatest time in all of Israelite history. From there, it charted down and down and down. And at 587 BC, the king of Judah was hauled away by the Babylonians. They were dragged into captivity, and there was not a son of David's on the throne in Israel for 587 years up to this point. Here they were wondering, when will the time come, God? When are you going to fulfill this promise? And then for 400 years, there had been no word from any prophets. It was a time of silence. And we think, oh yeah, 400 years. The United States wasn't even thought of, hardly, as a nation 400 years ago. Think of how long there had been silence. They'd been waiting and waiting. And Mary gets told, you are going to bear that promised Messiah, who's not just a king, he's the King of Kings. And here the Israelites were under Roman oppression, and they were thinking, oh, when this Messiah comes, he's going to deliver us from the Romans, and we're going to finally have this kingdom set up again, and the whole world's going to see that God is reigning in Israel. They didn't understand that God's plan was to build a kingdom that would know no borders. It would be for all nations. And a kingdom that you couldn't see. There wouldn't be a person that you could see reigning on a throne. It would be a kingdom of the heart, where he rules and reigns in the hearts of everyone who will receive him, everyone who believes in his name. And that kingdom is going right now. And he's bringing salvation and healing and freedom and life and eternal life to all who step into this kingdom. And I hope you're part of it. You can receive that kingdom by receiving Jesus as your Savior into your life. And his kingdom begins to reign in you and I. And we know that from our perspective in history, that invisible kingdom would happen all through these generations now, and it's been 2,000 years. But we also know that one day Jesus is coming back. How many of you are ready for Jesus to come back? One of the incredible things about his return is it will not only be a spiritual kingdom that will continue on, it will introduce a physical kingdom back on earth for a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth that will then just transition right into a new heavens and a new earth where Jesus will be king on his throne forever and ever. Hallelujah. This is what Mary was processing, couldn't understand it all. And we see her incredible humility, her incredible surrender. You've chosen me? Verse 48, it says, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. More literally, it would say this. He has looked upon the low position of his slave. The word for slave can also be the word for servant. One doesn't have a choice in the matter. The other one does, of whether they're going to do the job that they've been assigned to do. Either way, Mary didn't see herself as worthy of this role. She wasn't angling to get something from God for herself in this. She saw herself as a slave who's come to do the will of her master. Her concern wasn't for herself at all. It was for the will of God. She could have made this all about herself. Do you know people who something happens to them and they make it all about themselves? Well, of course this happened to me because did you see what I did there? And I've been working at this for a long time and I deserve this. Or on the flip side, I didn't deserve this. What's going on? Like, I always get the raw end of the deal here, and they just complain about everything. Either way, good or bad, they're making it all about themselves. What's Mary doing? Making it all about God. All about his will and not about hers. This fall, I've been reading through a book by Ruth Haley Barton. It's called Sacred Rhythms. And she talks about a concept that we need to develop in our lives. That's called, I just blanked on it in my indifference. I wanted to get the word right. Indifference, that sounds like a bad thing to develop in our lives. Right? We don't want to be indifferent or uncaring about things that are happening. What she means is to be indifferent to all things except the will of God. So our concerns for ourselves, our concerns what other people think about us, our concern about what we can get and all the ways we want to improve our life, it's not to say that we shouldn't care about those things. We need to provide for our families. We need to try to work good things and be responsible and develop a reputation in others' eyes. It's not to say that those aren't important. But compared to my concern for doing God's will, I want to be indifferent to those things. That when one conflicts with the other, I'm going to choose God's will, not what someone else expects of me or wants from me. I'm not going to be a people pleaser. I'm going to be a God pleaser. That's Mary's story here. So my life might get ruined. Joseph might run away. My village might kill me for thinking that I've been running around on my betrothed, soon-to-be husband. I'm the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. You see her indifference to all other things except God's will. This is her surrender. This is her faith. May we develop the same kind of indifference in our lives to the things that he wants for us, that we would be servants, yes, even slaves, to the will of God. What's the next thing that we see? It's her faith. It's her incredible faith. So we've seen so far her praise, her surrender, now her faith. Verses 48 and 49 speak of that. In fact, halfway through verse 48, she says, "From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name." I love that she's even wrapping praise back into this. Holy is his name. His name is greater than all other names, and I praise him. I'm at the disposal of his will. But she has an incredible faith to say what she did in verses 48 and 49. Now remember, this is still at the point where Jesus is the size of like a coffee bean in her womb. She hasn't held this child. She knows something's different down there. She doesn't know what's going to go on. And here she speaks with a kind of certainty about the future and speaks of things of the future like they're in the past already. Do you remember what Hebrews 11 says about faith? Faith is to be sure of what we hope for and certain of what we cannot see. Mary had a quality of faith about what God had promised to her that she spoke of it in terms that really are faith-filled. She says, "From now on, all generations will call me blessed." I don't think this is so much about her seeing what she can get out of this as much as she's realizing I'm being put smack in the middle of something that God is doing that's going to change the world forever. People are going to know about this Christ who was born. But what he's bringing into the world is how people are going to be saved. It's how they're going to be healed. It's how their lives are going to be eternally changed. And I'm part of this. And she's realizing the magnitude of what God is doing. And she says, all generations will call me blessed. Like, I had the privilege to be part of this. Do you see how she's speaking with certainty about the future? She knows the promise that the angel made, that God made through the angel to her, and she's going, this is going to happen. But then the next line, she says, and the Mighty One has done great things for me. The Mighty One, the powerful one, God in his power, with whom all things are possible, has done great things for me. I believe she's talking about her first 15 years of life, that he has done great things for her, but I think she's also talking about this promise and now speaking of it in past tense like it's already done. He has done great things for me. He has given me this role to bear the Messiah, to bear the Savior. And I love how she's already rejoicing over this like it's completed. Because what God says, he will do. Charles Spurgeon talks about this and noting Mary's faith, and he says, "Brothers, there are some of you who cannot even sing over a mercy when it's born, just pause there for a second, meaning you can't even recognize when God does a good thing in your own life, and you have it in your hands, you see it, and you still can't look at it through eyes of faith. But here's a woman who sings over an unborn mercy. Mary had a pure, childlike faith. Take note, she's 15, maybe even younger. And she has a faith that's stronger than most people who've been walking with Jesus for a long time. In fact, when the angel came to her and spoke to her, she had a process question. How will this be? And the angel says, God's going to overshadow you. He's going to take care of it all. And her response is, I'm the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. That's a faith-filled response. Contrast that with next week, we're going to look at Zechariah, who the angel tells him about a baby that his wife's going to have. And he's like, whoa, really? I don't think that's even possible. And because of his doubt, the Lord shuts him up for 9 months. Be careful. When God says something, he's going to do it. Do you trust his promises that he's made to you? Do you trust his promises in his word? Do you have faith that God's working all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose? Do you trust him that he's always with you? That he's really Emmanuel, God with us? Do you trust him that he is the one that we spoke of earlier, sang of earlier? He's the wonderful counselor in your life. He's been born. He's been brought to you. He now lives inside of you if you've received him. He's your wonderful counselor. He's your mighty God. He's your everlasting Father. Not that he's taking the role of God the Father, but he's a father to you and providing all things and planning and preparing your life. He was the creator of all things. He's the sustainer of all things. Wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He's the one who's bringing peace to your soul in the midst of a world filled with strife. He's the one who can calm your worries. He's the one who can bring peace between you and God, you and others. Do you have faith in that one that Mary did? Last thing in her song is her perspective. Verses 50 through 55 are a collection of descriptions of things that as Mary looks at what's happening in her life right now, she begins to look back and see how he's been a God who's always been working. Verse 50, his mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. She's seeing how God has been working all the generations from Adam to Noah to Abraham to Moses to Samuel to David and all the ways in between. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. She can think back to examples in the Old Testament. Think about how did the Israelites get out of Egypt? The 10 plagues, who did those? God with his mighty hand and outstretched arm. He opened the Red Sea so they could go through on dry ground. The next part is he has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He did that a number of times in the Old Testament. Just pick your story. I'll pick how did the Israelites get into the Promised Land? God was with them under the leadership of Joshua, and they drove them out and won every battle because God scattered them in their pride and rebellion against God, these other nations, and God gave them that land. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. I think of Nebuchadnezzar, who was ruling in Babylon, this great nation, and God took this mighty king and made him in the mindset of a cow to eat grass for a couple of years, just to show him, I'm God and you're not. He has lifted up the humble. How many humble ones were lifted up out of a position of difficulty or of trouble? Think of Gideon, this one who never saw in himself that he was a warrior, but God says, now you are a mighty warrior, and took him, and with a small army, they won this incredible battle. He has filled the hungry with good things. Biggest example of hungry people in the Old Testament? The Israelites in the wilderness. And what did God do? Provided manna on the ground, quail from the sky, water from a rock. But he sent the rich away empty. The Assyrians were attacking the kingdom of Judah, had surrounded Jerusalem. They thought all was lost, but they were trusting in God. And the Lord sent a plague and wiped them out. In fact, they left their riches behind. Anyone who was still living hightailed it out of there, and the Israelites could go out and take all of the things that they had, the spoils of war that they had already won in previous wars. And he has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and to his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers. She's thinking back to Genesis chapter 12 and the promise that God made to Abraham. I will make you into a great nation, and all those who bless you, I will bless, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And through you, the whole world will be blessed. God made this covenant, this promise to Abraham. And now Mary's seeing where she's at 2,000 years later. And she's going, God has been faithful in every circumstance to his people. And now by this perspective, I see he's just furthering on the fulfillment of his promises in my day. And that's going to continue on into the future. And she sees that she's one part of the big story of God's salvation in this world. It's an incredible perspective that she has in her song. And she says, she's kind of thinking of this like, this is how God always acts. We're the people who have need. God makes a promise. God fulfills his promise, and we simply obey him. We simply trust him. I'm only responding the way the people of God should respond, because God is the one who acts. God is the one who saves. God is the one who's been doing this for a long time, and he's not getting tired of it. What do we do with this? I think that the song that God put in Mary is the same song that he wants to put in us. A joyous praise because of what God is doing. A kind of humility and surrender that we would want to trust God for all that he is working and doing in our day, and we're indifferent to all things other than his plan. That we would have incredible faith that whatever he's promised, he will do. And that we would see the perspective he's still working in our day, and he's working to complete it, and he's bringing the good news to all nations on earth, and he wants to use me to be part of it. Except what I'd like us to do is take those in reverse order. How about your perspective? Do you see that God is working in your life? That he has a plan for you, just like he's been doing for all these generations past? You're here at a moment in time, and he wants to use you to continue his work of salvation in this world. Christ has come. Christ is coming back again, but Christ is in you right now. And he wants to use you to reach people. He wants you to be a disciple of Christ, and he wants you to help make others into disciples of Christ. Let that be your song. God, use me. Next one is your faith. What has he promised to do? I don't think that our problem is so much always knowing what those promises might be, though we can look them up in Scripture, we can find them. I think the problem that we have is sometimes being able to dream about what that looks like in our day. On Wednesday night at our prayer meeting, we took time to pray through this question. If he has done great things, what great things does he want to do now? Let's pray for things that are God-sized dreams in our day right now. And people began to pray for things like, God, will you work in my family? I have a couple of family members who don't know you. I want you to bring them to yourself before you come back. God, I want you to bring revival to our nation because we've strayed so far from you, and there's so many people who don't know you. There's darkness in our nation. Will you do a great work of revival in our day right now? And things like that. What are you dreaming about? What are you praying for of things God has said he will do and how he will answer our prayers? Are there people who need to be healed? Are there people who need to be saved before Jesus comes back? Where's your faith? The next one, your surrender, your humility. Do you trust the Lord like Mary May it be to me as you have said. I'm indifferent to all other things. Though I want to be responsible, though I want to maintain a good reputation, though it's important to me to prepare and plan and provide, it's not me who does those things. I'm indifferent to all those except your will. And you hear the echo of this through the history. What did Jesus pray on the night in the garden before the cross? Not my will, but yours be done. And then lastly, your praise. Your praise of magnifying the Lord. Focusing in on how great and mighty and powerful he is. Like that telescope that can see every little detail of the moon. Focus in on the wonderful qualities, the majestic character of our God. And rejoice in God, your Savior. We've built in time here at the end of the service to do these things. And I'd like to pray us into that time as the worship team comes. They're going to lead us. Holy Spirit, in the same way that you birthed these things in Mary's heart, before she had the child in her arms, even while she was waiting, you produced praise in her, faith in her, humility and surrender to you in her. And you showed her their perspective of how you're a God who's working in our world. And I pray in these minutes that we have here that you would do those same things in us. Will you bubble up in our hearts this anticipation that a Savior has been given to our world, that he's been given to us. And Lord, if there's anyone here who has not received you yet as Savior, that this would be a moment as we sing, they would cry out to you, I need you, Jesus. Come into my life and save me. But that all of us would cry, oh, Jesus, I praise you. I worship you. I give my life to you. I will follow what you have to say. Use me in this world. If there's any things you need to just stop while we're singing, I encourage you to pray those things. If there's something you need to surrender or lay down, if there's a promise you need to focus in on and ask him to work in your life, do those things. But let's come before the mighty one, the holy one, God our Savior, Jesus Christ.